Please follow along with me as I read from God's Word, Matthew 27, 32-37. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews."
Well, for the first time in a long time, I'm not asking you to turn to Isaiah, but I'm asking you to turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. This introductory sermon is not an exposition of a text. It is an explanation of the context in which we find Matthew, and I hope that it will help us to get a level set for understanding more clearly the book of Matthew and what Matthew intended to communicate to us. And I think if you will pay close attention this morning and maybe take a few, jot down a few things, it might help you to, as we go through Matthew, be able to interpret and to understand the intent of the Gospel of Matthew more clearly. The title I have given for this series of messages in the Gospel of Matthew is For King and Kingdom. And so let me start by asking this question: what is it in your life that drives you? What is your engine? What superimposes itself upon everything and every aspect of your life? Different people would answer that differently, I'm sure. For me, before I was saved and came to know Christ, my driving motivation was me. I mean, whatever was good for me, whatever it was that I wanted. That's what motivated me. The title of my life, for all intents and purposes, would be for Terry and his desires. Well, that changed beginning February 11th, 1975, and continuing for some 50 years now. That which has driven me since then has been for Christ and his kingdom. Now, in saying that, this is not to say I've never wavered, I've never failed or fallen short of living my life for King and Kingdom. I have often failed to live that way, sometimes miserably so. But that has been my undergirding ethic, value, and principle and desire since the day I came to Christ for forgiveness of my sin and eternal salvation of my soul. So the phrase, for King and Kingdom, is pregnant with meaning. In Matthew, this King is Jesus Christ. We've been singing about it. We've been praying about it this morning. We've read about it in the Scripture. And each word in that title, for King and Kingdom, has meaning. Take the word king. In this title refers to a monarch, a sovereign ruler, or a leader holding supreme authority. Now in America, we don't care much for kings, right? We rebelled and won our independence from a king. King George III of England, and when our country began, some thought, well, maybe George Washington should be our king, and he absolutely stood against that. He would have none of that. That was not his desire. But there are still many kings in the world today, even in the United Kingdom, where the most significant monarchy perhaps in the world exists still. It is not the completely authoritarian monarchy that historical kings and queens of England used to have. It has been reduced almost to a symbolic position, simply a nod, if you will, to their historical past. But the Old Testament repeatedly spoke about kings. but spoke about a particular king, a Messiah, upon whose shoulders the government would rest. His reign is spoken of over and over as an everlasting and eternal kingdom. This could not be said of any other king in the Old Testament. Think of the word kingdom. Kingdom represents a realm, a territory, people, or community ruled by that king. This implies a sense of unity and shared identity. Again, in Matthew, this kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, comprised of people who have identified themselves with this king, Jesus Christ. And then the word for indicates action or purpose, suggesting that there is loyalty and devotion directed toward this king and kingdom. Thus, an expanded version of our title for the book of Matthew might be, the loyalty that believers have toward Jesus Christ the King and toward His community assembled under His rule. Thus, for King and Kingdom. Well, I hope to lay the groundwork in this message for a fully orbed, robust patronage of King Jesus and His kingdom comprised of His people. This will be done by understanding the text and context of the book of Matthew, which will enable us to better interpret this gospel in the light in which it was intended. So as we embark on the journey through the gospel of Matthew, we need to address at least four introductory issues. And the first is authorship and date of writing. Matthew was a Jew who worked for the occupying Roman Empire as a tax collector. These Jewish turncoats were hated by the Jewish population, both for their collaboration with the Romans, which they saw as treason and failure, but also because these tax collectors would often charge more taxes than what the Roman government was requiring, and they would take the balance and stuff it into their pockets. This was a common practice. They became rich doing this, and they were hated by the Jewish population. Well, Matthew was one of those. He's also called Levi, and one day he would have an encounter with Jesus, which is one of the most powerful displays of God's sovereign choice. All Jesus said to him was, "Follow me," and his life was transformed. Well, the date of the writing is inconclusive, but most believe it was before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. For had Matthew written after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, Matthew certainly would have mentioned that as clear fulfillment of those parts of the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25 that predicted the temple's destruction. Since he makes no reference at the time of his writing, it's safe to conclude that he wrote prior to 70 AD. But a second introductory issue is this: the historical context. It had been nearly 400 years since God had spoken to His people. Now He was going to speak to them through His Son, the Son of David, the eternal King. Malachi was the closing book of the Old Testament canon, and its final words were a prediction of the prophet Elijah coming, who we will come to find out here in Matthew is John the Baptist. During those 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, those years are called the Second Temple period of Jewish history. This was the period following the return of Israel from exile in Babylon back into the land. That is when the Second Temple was built, the wall was restored, and Israel became an identifiable nation once again, yet as a vassal state. It is in this period from approximately 500 BC to 70 AD in which the Jewish traditions flourished that Jesus encountered when he came. For instance, religious sects like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes developed during this time. Listen, there was no biblical model for these groups in the Old Testament, but they ended up usurping religious authority by the time Jesus arrived. Who were these people? Who were these men? They were the scholars. They were the religious intelligentsia and interpreters of the law of the Second Temple era. The Pharisees developed somewhere around 150 and 140 BC and were known for their devotion to the law of Moses. They developed scores of religious observances and traditions that became more important than the scriptures. They would be perhaps called the fundamentalists of their day. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the miracles of the Old Testament. They believed in the supernatural. But they were the prototype of all legalists. Now, the Sadducees were a religious sect rising about 200 BC. They were the aristocratic class, the wealthy, and they held powerful positions, including that of chief priest and high priest. They rejected the supernatural, especially any idea of a literal resurrection. They would be like our liberal theologians of today who have a semblance of godliness but deny the power thereof, 2 Timothy 3:5. Now, the Essenes were a sect that emerged around the 2nd century BC. They were also known for ritual purity, communal living, and apocalyptic theology. They developed out of disputes over Jewish law and belief that the high priesthood had been absconded with by these Sadducees and Pharisees, and they were not wrong on that. Their chief community was at Qumran on the northeastern shore of the Dead Sea. They are the community that preserved what we know today as the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in 1947, one of the foremost archaeological finds in history. But not only did certain religious groups come to power during this time, but synagogue worship began to develop during this Second Temple era. It was after the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 BC that Jewish people, whose worship had always been centered in the temple, now turned more and more to small community gatherings, sometimes in private homes, in order to worship and to study. Now, by the time of Jesus' coming, they had developed into a well-organized system. And when Jesus comes, this system is in place, and these gatherings were for worship and reading the Old Testament and for teaching. So that's where the synagogue system came from. The Apocrypha was compiled during this time. What is the Apocrypha? It's a compilation of uninspired, non-canonical Jewish writings focused mostly on recording the history of the Jewish people during the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Apocrypha is a piece of history. It has value in it because it gives us the sense, it gives us a little bit of the history of what was going on during that second temple era. Well, it was during this time as well that the rule of Palestine shifted from Greeks to Romans. By the time of Jesus' coming, Rome was the dictatorship ruling over the known world. His life and ministry would be carried out under the heel of this great Roman superpower. So I wonder, do you recognize any of the historical context being repeated today in our day? You say, well, no, not really. Well, I can think of a couple things. I can think of the fact that many times it was a time in Jesus' day when religious traditions were overtaking the authority of Scripture. Do you ever see any of that today, where religious traditions and man's teachings are usurping the authority of the Scriptures itself? I grew up, I got saved into a group of Baptist churches that taught that you weren't really a New Testament church unless you had a Sunday evening service. If you didn't have a Sunday evening service, you were falling flat on your face, right? And they also taught, right, if you didn't have an altar call, that is, some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. Altar call was where, you know, you'd ask the congregation after a sermon to make a decision, raise your hand, we're going to pray for you. Now we're going to ask you to come forward. We're going to ask you to pray here, seal that decision, and make that a public decision. And I was taught, man, if you didn't have an altar call, then you weren't a real New Testament church. What are those things? Those things are traditions that were placed almost to the point of scriptural authority. And there are many other things in that group that were pressed upon us that took on the feel, if not the literacy or literalness of scriptural truth. So I think we see that. What about organizations today? Outside the local church, many times having no authority in Scripture, but yet great authority in the lives of people. Do you know that there are people today who count their parachurch organization as their kind of church? They don't belong to a church. They don't go to a church. They're active in their parachurch organization, which has no biblical authority whatsoever, and replace it with that instead of with God's organization, the church. Well, there are other things that we can talk about. We can talk about a loyalty to theological systems, a loyalty to creeds, a loyalty to man-made documents. Do you realize that every theology is man-made? Now, it comes up out of the Scripture, and good theology is closely held to the Scripture, but there's no theology that is perfect. Only the Scripture is perfect. There's no creed. There's no statement of faith that is perfect because it's written by man. It's put together by man. I have told people down through the years in discipling them, I've encouraged them, give your loyalty to no creed. Give your loyalty to no theology. All of them have flaws. I've told them that these things make good servants, but they make a very poor master. And when you are enslaved now by these things, you are constricted, at least in part, to what man thinks about the Bible, what man thinks about theological issues, what man thinks about creeds. Again, much of it very good. But to give your loyalty to that instead of the Scripture is not good. Well, so I think that we can identify with what Jesus came to in his time, the context, the historical context of what was going on. Well, here's a third introductory issue to be considered. Why four Gospels? Why do we have four Gospels? I mean, we don't have four accounts of the book of Acts, right? But we do have four Gospels. Why do we need four Gospels? Sometimes this is distressing because there seems to be, with emphasis on the seems, but there seems to be some contradictions between Gospel accounts. Well, we'll look into some of those as we go through Matthew. But why four Gospels? We would have avoided those seeming contradictions, right? If we just had one gospel. So why four? Well, certainly we might say the life of Jesus, his ministry, his death, his resurrection are so important that corroboration of all he said and did was needed. True enough. True enough. But beyond that, each gospel also has a specific thematic element and presents Jesus in a particular light. Each gospel has a specific target audience and a specific emphasis on the person of Jesus of Nazareth. We should be aware of who that target audience was, because each of the gospel writers craft their gospel in such a way that the target audience might best grasp the message of Jesus. Now, while all four gospels are meant for all believers, sure enough, their composition targeting a specific audience will enable us to glean the meaning of the book more readily. Start with Mark, for instance. Mark's target audience was Gentile converts with a Roman background. It's believed that Mark wrote from the city of Rome and presents Jesus as the servant, very likely in fulfillment of Isaiah's servant of the Lord and the four servant songs that we looked at in Isaiah. Being a servant, however, was not a theme that resonated with Romans. They were the masters of the world. Romans had servants. They had slaves. But they disdained being a servant. So Mark, immersed in a Gentile Roman culture, is presenting this Son of God, this divine personage, this master of souls, as a servant. It's an emphasis that evangelicals in our modern day could use more of. With the political streak in the evangelical church, especially in America, we are accustomed today to a power over model rather than a servant under model. And while I certainly would agree with much of the agenda of the evangelical political activism, like being pro-life, right, and anti-abortion, I want to affect that change through the servant under model of the gospel. This was the emphasis of Mark. A key verse in Mark is 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, Mark uses the Greek word euthys, which is often translated immediately, uses it 41 times. Of all the occurrences of this word in the New Testament, fully 80% are found in this gospel. This is language of urgency and obedience as servants would have. Well, Luke's target audience was also Gentile, but more broadly so than Mark's Roman Gentile audience. It was written directly to one Theophilus, whom prevailing scholarship believes was a prominent Gentile, to whom Luke addresses both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, focusing on his humanity, connecting him to both Jewish and Gentile readers in terms of being human. Luke uses the term Son of Man 26 times with the emphasis on his humanity. For instance, it's Luke who focuses on the Spirit's work in the human Jesus. We are told the Spirit descended upon him, Luke 3:22, filled him, Luke 4:1, led him, again in Luke 4:1, and empowered him, Luke 4:14, and anointed him to preach the gospel, Luke 4:18. So Luke's gospel really zeroes in on Jesus as the Son of Man, the human Jesus. John's target audience was a Greek-speaking Jewish diaspora, that is, Jews of the dispersion. John's focus was to present Jesus' divinity as the Son of God 29 times in the Gospel of John, and God as his Father over 100 times. His emphasis was to prove the divinity of Jesus, to the end that he would write near the end of the book, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name," John 20:31. So each of these gospels has a target audience. And some aspect of Jesus, whether servant or human or divine, that is being emphasized. Well, the question is, to whom was Matthew writing, and what aspect of Jesus is being emphasized in the Gospel of Matthew? Well, Matthew's target audience was a Jewish audience. He is concerned with presenting Jesus as the Son of David, the predicted Messiah, the King. Jesus is called King 11 times in this book, more than any of the other Gospels. Keeping this in mind will help us interpret portions of Matthew in light of its Jewish orientation, like when he speaks upon the subject of divorce, for instance. Matthew also refers to Jesus 32 times as the Son of Man, but his emphasis in using the term of Jesus' humanity is to emphasize he is the human Messiah. This Messiah is human. Knowing that the target audience to whom Matthew was writing was Jewish will help us understand things like divorce regulations and what constituted fornication in the Jewish mind. This will help us understand Jesus' teaching on divorce in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. It'll help answer why the term kingdom of heaven is found only in Matthew's gospel and nowhere else in the Bible. It'll help us understand why the term Son of David is found 10 times in Matthew, but only 3 times in Mark, 3 times in Luke, and never in the Gospel of John. It'll tell us why Matthew cites more Old Testament passages than any other New Testament writer, and why this gospel frequently proclaims the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy more than any of the Gospels. Well, these things are helpful to us to understand. We learn what these things mean more readily if we understand that he is speaking to a Jewish target audience. Well, here's a fourth introductory issue. The major themes of the book. What are some of the major themes of the book? All books in the Bible contain certain themes that run through them and come to the surface when closely examined. Well, several of these themes can be recognized in Matthew. There is, in the book of Matthew, a messianic theme. All of the book's major themes are rooted in the Old Testament and set in light of the Jewish Messiah expectations. Now, this expectation had grown during the Second Temple era, but it had become misshapen into an expectation of a political Messiah, a political deliverer, that the nation would rise once again to incredible heights as under David and Solomon. Well, Jesus disabuses the Jews of this temporal messiahship when he says things like, "Listen, my kingdom is not of this world." And his intentional refusal to be made a temporal king who would deliver them from their oppressors and provide material benefit to them. So there's a messianic theme that runs throughout, but a correct messianic theme. Then there's a royal theme From the very beginning of the narrative, we have laid out for the reader the kingly lineage of Jesus through genealogy. This genealogy was to show that he was the son of David. Chapter 1 and verse 1. In the narrative, the word king is found no less than 19 times, far more than in any other gospel. This term, kingdom, is found 53 times in Matthew, more than in any of the other gospels. This supports the messianic theme of Jesus being the Messiah who is king. This Messiah king is the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As Jesus fulfills the hopes and promises of the Old Testament through his messianic genealogy, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Some have suggested that Matthew stands at the beginning of the New Testament canon because it does act as this bridge. It's the breaking of the silence, if you will, the 400 some years of silence between the two testaments. So there's a royal theme. Thirdly, there's a universal salvific theme. Matthew's gospel traces God's continuing work of salvation with the Jewish nation, with such language as, to the Jew first, even the dogs eat from the crumbs of the master's table, that type of thing. But it also extends salvation to the Gentile world at large. We see this very clearly in chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, the parable of the wedding feast. We see it again in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission. It is in Matthew that we have the introduction of the church, which indicates this universal theme as well. Jesus speaks twice of the church in Matthew. Once in Matthew 16, 18, where after Peter's confession of faith in Jesus, Christ says, I will build my church. And the second time he uses it, he says to bring an unrepentant brother to the church. And if he fails to hear the church, let him be unto you as a Gentile or a tax collector. No other gospel mentions the church. Why? Well, one reason is because Matthew wanted to present a universal aspect to the gospel. This church thing was going to be going out to the whole world. Another theme is found in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, the word kingdom, is used 162 times in the New Testament. Few casual students of the Bible, however, realize that this term, kingdom of heaven, while used 32 times in Matthew, is not used anywhere else in the Bible except the book of Matthew. Matthew's the only one that talks about the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are four instances in which Matthew talks about the kingdom of God, but kingdom of heaven is found nowhere else in the scripture. So that's a theme of Matthew. Then another theme of the book can be found in a righteousness-based relational theme. In Matthew, there are five discourses. Now, a discourse is an extended section of teaching or preaching or a lesson on a particular subject. For instance, the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25 speak of the end times. It's an eschatological section. And that's what the discourse is about. Well, two of these discourses have to do with aspects of righteousness carried out in the lives of kingdom dwellers. The most famous of these is found in chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. But another is found in chapters 18 through 20, dealing with community relationships of the believer. Both these discourses deal with practical righteousness and ethical behavior. Jesus establishes his kingdom with people who have ethical and moral relationships with other participants in the kingdom. They are bound together spiritually. This is unlike Israel, who were bound together by, well, religion. They were bound by biology. They were bound tribally. They were bound geographically in the land. But none of these were inherently spiritual, which was proven in Israel's history. In this kingdom, it would be a spiritual, ethical relationship that would bind the participants of the kingdom of heaven together. This was life together on a different basis. And this is very important as we come into the book of Matthew. You see, this is seen as going beyond the don't kill your brother to don't be angry with your brother. This goes beyond don't commit adultery to don't lust in your heart. It deals more deeply, more fully, more basically into a spiritual realm that wasn't necessarily found in Israel's dynamic. So the kingdom of heaven would have elements completely distinct from the Jewish way of thinking. It would elevate relationships from the formal, perfunctory, and temporal level to the intimate, intentional, and eternal level. Well, there's one final major theme, and that is conflict with corrupt religious leaders. Jesus came to a people offering them the kingdom of heaven in the context of a corrupt religious hierarchy. We've mentioned the three major religious groups that had evolved, none of them authorized by Scripture. We have seen that they had hijacked the office of the priesthood, including the office of the high priest. And when Jesus came preaching about the kingdom of heaven being offered, it was an affront and a challenge to the highly traditional system that they had established. It's no wonder, then, that when he attacked their traditions, their man-made rules, they wanted to kill him. And they eventually did. Well, Jesus taught people that they did not need these priestly offices and religious leaders to be related to God in the kingdom of heaven. This was a challenge to their authority. And I believe as a precursor to the New Testament teaching of the priesthood of the believer, the idea that there's only one priest through which we have to go to have access to God, and that's through Jesus Christ himself. Well, I hope this introductory message will help lay the groundwork for a fully orbed and robust patronage of Jesus as King and devotion to his kingdom, which is comprised of his people. Let me leave you with three realizations we need to cultivate as we approach Matthew. We need to realize that we need a king. We need a king. Sinful man likes to think of himself as independent and autonomous and in need of nothing outside of himself. Americans especially are like this. We don't feel we need a king. We certainly, as Americans, don't want a king. There's been a lot of talk, right, about Donald Trump becoming setting himself up in a monarchy. I don't know if that's his desire or not. I wouldn't put it past him. That's not something that Americans would ever agree to. But here's the problem. We won't agree to that internally either. We have a hard time accepting that there's a king to which we need to give our allegiance and our obedience in the spiritual realm. Our independent streak runs through our view of God as well. We don't want God to be a king over us. Before one will submit to King Jesus, he must be convinced that he actually needs a king. Secondly, we must realize We as believers have a king. Hey, not only do we need a king, we've got a king. And this is a great king. This is a loving king. This is a compassionate king. This is an all-wise king. This is a great king. This is a divine king. This is a perfect king. This is not Henry VIII, who executed several of his six wives. And any other political threat that he saw on the horizon, he had their heads cut off. This is not that. This is not Prince Charles, or King Charles now, of England. This is not some human king, some fallible, sinful human king. This is a divine king. So not only do we need a king, oh, happy day, we've got a king. And even greater, he's this wonderful king. He's this perfect king. We need to realize that we have a king like this. And then finally, we need to live like we have a king. There are many subjects of King Jesus who loudly proclaim they have a king, and he's a great king. They just don't live like it. They are less than loyal subjects of this gracious king. They live as if they are king of their own lives. Well, Jesus came to die on the cross to save people from their own little private monarchy. Have you developed your own monarchy? Or do you accept the monarchy of Jesus as your king? Well, when we do that, we will adopt the ethic of for King and His kingdom as the mantra for our lives. We will run everything through the grid of that value. And I trust today that this will be more than a slogan. It will be the theme of our lives. Please stand and receive this benediction. At the close of the benediction, Drayson is going to come, and I hope that you'll come and extend to him the right hand of fellowship as our newest member here at Berean. Lord God, impress upon our hearts the kingship of Jesus. May we realize how desperately we need a king. Help us to realize we have a king, a great king in Jesus. And Lord, help us to live in loyalty and obedience under the rule of this great King Jesus. Amen and amen.